We are involved in a study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series and a subject, Christocentricity, the subject and the series. And if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to 1 Corinthians, where we left off last time, what we have been doing, of course, is, and this is for the sake of those who may be visiting with us, so you know what we are doing. We are taking the concept of Christocentricity, which is the idea of being, and this is the way I've explained it almost every week now, Christ-centered, Christ-oriented, Christ-aware, Christ-focused, Christ-absorbed. And we're looking at, by the time we are done, 80 passages or verses in the Scripture that give us this concept wherein the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be supreme and preeminent and central. It is should not be surprising, right, that we speak that way. We are Christians. We are Christians. We are people who are about the Lord Jesus Christ, or ought to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be the essence of everything that we are about. Christianity, this is Christianity, this is Christness, that's what we're about, that's what our religion, if you would call it such, that is, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with the word religion. Alright, there is a religion that we have. And the Bible uses the term. James, the Apostle, uses the term. So for the thousands of believers who are telling you that religion is not of God, up against one man, James, when he's writing inspired Scripture, you can throw out the thousand, and nothing wrong with the word religion. And there is something wrong with their definition of it. Religion is not man's attempt to get to God. That is not what religion is. Matter of fact, our religion has nothing to do with that. Our religion is based upon grace, God's getting to us entirely on His side. So we can... That's another relatively new development. It's a new pop trendy thing that Christians can say that religion is man's attempt to get to God. And no one heard of talk like that in earlier ages. John Calvin wrote a book when he was, I believe he was just like 21 years old or something like that. And called Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wasn't saying that we were going to get to God by our own efforts, and he used the word religion. Nothing wrong with that. So let me just say it like this. We are Christians. It is our religion. It's okay. We think about God in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way James used the term was that it was the outward act that you do in relation to your belief in God. So the way he used it, the Greek word does not so much talk about theology, the concepts of a religion, as it does the outward acts, the good works that you do because of what you believe. James talking about how if any man professes to be wise or religious, and he doesn't curb his tongue, that man's outward expression of his belief in God is vain. And so that man's religion is useless. So, Christ is what we're all about. Christ is the point. The Lord Jesus Christ is the everything that we're talking about in this series that we're calling Christocentricity, the series. I have lost count of the number of tapes or CDs, messages that this is. Maybe it's 6 or 7, probably up to about that. But we have been making this chain, right? The Christocentricity chain Bible. That's whatever Bible you have and whatever Bible you're using, if you're making a chain with me here. And we're going through, by the time we're done, 80 of these Christocentricity teaching passages. Here, we left off at number 17. Maybe you can do some quick math. I can't do quick math. I can do some bad math. I can do some, sometimes it's right math, but I can't do quick math. Maybe you can do some quick math and calculate how long it'll take us to be done with this series, however many we've done, and we've gotten to 17. I've had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where I want you to be at, 1 Corinthians 1. And the last time, if you're making the chain with me, that is, if you are underlining or starring or checking or, you know, barring or whatever you're doing to say, oh, this is one of those 80 verses we dealt with back in 2007. You can look at this in, like, you know, 2035 or something and say, oh, yeah, we did this back in 2007. And you are counting, however you do that. This is number 17, 1 Corinthians 1:30. That's where we were last week. And in my Bible, that's also a capital Rho, for those of you who are studying Greek with us on Friday nights. But we're leaving here. We've only come here to say, here's where you put your next verse reference to know where to go next in the chain. 1 Corinthians 4:15 is your next one. So 1 Corinthians 4:15. Going to be number 18, capital Sigma. Remember now, when we do this, we're not so much teaching the verses themselves as we are lifting out one thing in the verse. This is a topical series, and we've come here to see the point of Christocentricity. There's much more that we could say and teach from 1 Corinthians 4:15 if we were doing a study, a verse-by-verse study in 1 Corinthians, and we hit this verse. That's not how we're doing it. We're just lifting out the point, the topic that we're looking at throughout the Scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 4:15 reads like this. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, of course, the idea is you might have 10,000 people instructing you in Christ, but I, Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, am also an instructor in Christ, but I stand in a different connection. There is a different relationship that I have with you. And that is, I am your father. You say, in a way, how do you... You just read that Jesus said, don't call any man on earth your father. And then here's another place in the Scripture where Paul is talking about he is a father to them in some sense. And the idea is, yes, when we put the two of them together, you shouldn't go around calling someone your spiritual father. But it doesn't change the fact that you have them, that they exist. It's just, let's not take away the credit from who is ultimately your father. And there is also a different sense in which God the Father is our Father, and Paul is calling himself a father here. A drastically different sense. The sense being that God is in Hebrews chapter 12 called the Father of spirits. Literally, the Father of our spirits. That is, He has caused us to be born again. He birthed us. He regenerated us, and He is the only one who could do such. When Paul talks here, he is under no delusion whatsoever that He can cause someone to be a recipient of regeneration. He can't confer new life. He said, I begot you through the gospel. He's the one that delivered the gospel to them. And I deliver the gospel to all kinds of people. You tell the gospel to lots of people. You can't make them saved. You can't see to it that they get saved. Now, can you? Should I go and smash another Christian thought? Should I do that? Scanning the audience briefly. Okay, I'm getting more nods. I'm getting none of these. God, thank you to the two people who nodded. You are the majority. Actually, the majority is people who did nothing. But out of the responses I'm looking for, here you go. You ever hear this? Scripture says in Isaiah that God is speaking, my word, which I send forth from my mouth, will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that for which I sent it. And then, on the heels of that, people go out and evangelize, and that's a rare thing anyway, but people go out and evangelize, and then they pray afterwards, and they say, God, you said that your word would not return to you void, and it would accomplish that for which you sent it. So we claim the salvation of everyone who heard today. If they didn't get saved right now, then we know that your word won't return void. You're right. It will not return empty. His word will not be empty. It will not come back to Him empty. The problem is that you think that His word is designed to save everyone who hears it, when in reality, His word is sent to save the elect. So, I go out and I know His word will save those whom He has predestined to be such. Or else, okay, if that's not the way to take it, then I want to ask you, how doesn't His word come back to Him empty? Because why isn't every person in the world who has ever heard the gospel saved then? Salvation is a secondary reason for why even the word of the gospel is sent forth. The primary reason that the word of the gospel is sent forth is not anthropocentric, that men would get saved. It's theocentric. It's that God would be glorified. And God is glorified even when people reject that, because as Proverbs says, the wrath of man will praise Him. Okay, not teaching that either, but just submitting one to another in the filling of the Holy Spirit to the two people that went like that. All right. Now, what is it about this verse that we've come here for that teaches this idea of Christocentricity? It is, though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Do you see what the instruction is in? The subject that we study is Christ. He is what we're talking about. Sorry. Though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ. 10,000 instructors in Christ. 10,000. You might have 10,000 Christocentric teachers. Oh man, I'll put it like this way. You definitely will not have 10,000. In these days, right now, forget it. You will never have 10,000. You, as a 21st century dweller in time, you'll never have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Oh, you have a lot of Bible teachers. You may be exposed to a lot of Bible teachers, but not in Christ. It shows what the subject is. It shows what it is we have come to learn. Who it is that we have come to learn. What is the subject of our study? It ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, point made from there. Let us go next to 2 Corinthians 2:17. 2 Corinthians 2:17. Capital Tau, number 19. Paul says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now, just a note to you, if you are one of those, some of our number who's trying to learn Greek with us, and you have bought the New King James Interlinear Greek Testament, the Greek text that you have, check me out, at least as much as you can, in the Interlinear. Maybe the Interlinear will render this well. Your English, you're not up to this yet to actually check it out in Greek, but see if the Interlinear renders it this way. The majority text does not have, as the Textus Receptus that the NKJV is translated from, it does not have, "We are not as so many." But literally, does it not say, "We are not as the majority"? It is the way that the Greek word should be rendered. Paul is saying, even in his day, even you are still in the apostolic era of the Christian church, you're not even out of the time that the apostles were alive. Even at his time, the majority of those who probably were real believers were peddling the word of God. That is, they had a money motive behind why they taught. And he says that it is the majority. Now, if that was the majority in Paul's day, when you could be severely persecuted for it, and people still tried to make money off of the Word of God. Oh, my land. Zach, this merits on my land. Oh, my land. Today, are most people, according to the Scripture and this bit of reasoning that I've taken you beyond it, are most people who teach the Word of God today rightly motivated for doing so? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's not better than it was then. Then is better than it is now. And even then, majority of Greek manuscripts on this point say we are not as the majority peddling the Word of God. But what are they doing? Paul says, as of sincerity, that is right motive, as from God, that is right source, we speak, now watch this language, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Let me paraphrase this for you. We speak very much aware that God is listening, and therefore we speak the truth of Christ. If I'm conscious of God the Father is evaluating my every word, I've got to speak the thing that pleases Him. What pleases Him? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." One thing to please God, very much aware, very conscious of God is evaluating my speaking of the Word. I'm going to speak Christ then. Again, the subject is Christ. This is the Christocentrism of Christocentric doctrine. Point made again. From here, verse 17, go to our next one, 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Numerically, this is number 20. Greek alphabet, this is a capital upsilon. You know, I didn't set it up like this. I was just going to places that teach Christocentricity as they came to mind to make the chain. That's why we're not done with 1 Corinthians yet. We're not doing them even in order. We'll be back in 1 Corinthians. We'll leave 2 Corinthians and get back to 2 Corinthians later. But this cluster of verses, again, without my trying to do it, this flurry of verses, the first three that we're looking at today, all deal with some of the aberrations and errors involved with speaking the Word. And also, right beside them, those correct and godly and right things about speaking the Word. Paul says this, 11:3, 2 Corinthians. But I fear. I'm sure some pseudo-spiritual person would say to Paul, you shouldn't be fearing. Fear isn't of God. Well, some fear is of God. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. All right. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, I've got to tell you something about the word simplicity. This word in Greek, see if the interlinear does it, if you have it. See if the English interlinear tags it this way. It may not. The word simplicity is the word for something that is one and then made into an adjective. I would translate the singularity of Christ. The idea is this. Think of these things that have been said elsewhere in the Scripture. Luke chapter 10. Martha is busy with much serving, taking care of the disciples. And hey, I mean, she should have known by this time, but if she didn't know by this time, she's probably getting acclimated to this idea that if you invite Jesus to come to dinner, you automatically need to plan for at least 12 other people. No such thing as inviting Jesus to dinner, have a private time with Jesus. At least 12 people are going to be with him. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, will probably be there. Let's make it 13. Susanna will probably be there. That's 14. Mary the Magdalene, that's 15. Let's plan for at least 15 people. These three women accompanied them everywhere. I'm sure that the pseudo-spiritual would probably say, you know, that doesn't look good for those three women to be accompanying you everywhere. We need to abstain from all appearance of evil, and that doesn't look good. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ would say, I don't care. Well, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, there's this part in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John that every time I get for it, ever since I preached it like this one day in the Oak Grove, now every time I come to John chapter 10, I think, coolest man who's ever lived. You know, you have a mob of people. There is this crowd of people. You've said, I am the Son of God. Jesus said, I am the Son of God. And all of these people don't just think about it. They actually start picking up stones. They're going to stone him to death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, just absolutely no fear. So composed that he can be sarcastic about what you're doing. Now, this is how he responds. I mean, you know, you have a crowd of people and they're all, you know, and they're all picking up stones and they're probably, and yelling at you and, blasphemer! We're going to kill you! And Jesus responds, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them do you stone me? And it, whenever I get to that point, I think in my mind, coolest man that's ever lived. Woke some of you up with that, didn't I? You were sleeping, I woke you up. Uh-huh. Yeah, try to jump on the boat now. Let's see if any of it makes sense at this point. Okay. I fear, Paul is saying, I am afraid that some of your minds may be corrupted from the singularity of Christ. Martha is serving. I didn't lose it. Martha is serving. I saw Matthew Donson start to edge off his chair there for a minute. Martha is serving. Mary is like sitting there probably like women sit. I don't know how you guys do this anatomically. Like sitting like that. Probably sitting there and just listening, just looking up at Jesus, sitting at His feet, listening to His Word. And Martha has a problem with that, and she says something about it, and Jesus responds that Mary has chosen that good thing that will not be taken from her. But just before He said that, He said, Martha, Martha, you are encumbered about with many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. One thing is really a need. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. The one thing necessary was to be enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. That's the one thing necessary. Paul now says, I'm afraid that your minds are getting satanically, because he connects it with the serpent, satanically corrupted. Corruption, a strange word. I'm afraid that as you sit there and call yourself listening to the Word, that your minds are decaying as you hear it. Because you're getting principles and you're taking your notes and you've got alliteration and you're even cross-referencing and you're looking it up in the Bible when we tell you where to go, but you've gotten detached from the all-pervasive concept of Christocentricity. That this is about Christ. So that you would be moved from this singularity. That, you know why they translate it simplicity? When you're trying to juggle all kinds of things, you're trying to remember all these things all at once. The kind of things that hit me as soon as I wake up every morning. You know, I wake up and, oop, another day went by, didn't do that. Supposed to do that yesterday too, gotta do it today. How am I gonna work this in? And with like machine gun rapidity, I don't even have to try. I wake up and things just start rushing into my mind. Spiritually, if you are living like that, you know, and it's getting all the time, that's not simple, is it? That's very complex. That's very complicated. How am I gonna get, you know, negotiate all of this in a given day? And, you know, all of that may be spiritual and all of it may be there. It's just that you're going about it wrong. Wrongly. You ought to be focused on one thing. And when it's one thing, if I say, can you just get one thing today? Can you just do one thing? Can you make sure that you just make this one thing happens today? That you stay Christ-focused radically. You know, I'll bet that the other stuff gets done if it needed to. And if you just thought it needed to, or other people that you know thought you needed to do it, those things, I don't promise that they'll get done. So it may look like you're not getting much done. But you know what? If you can you do this one thing? That's why it's translated simplicity. Because when you boil all that stuff down to one thing, that's pretty simple. Spiritually, that simplicity is Christ Himself. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 16:22. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Have you noticed, just in the reading, even if maybe you have a problem with it when I do it, you know, like when I say, should I destroy another Christian sacred cow? What do you think? And when I say that, you may think, well, that's really crass. That's just so rude, and that's rather arrogant sounding. Okay, just get rid of all those things that I've said today that give you any kind of problem with that. Have you noticed just in our reading today? Have you noticed how brassy the Lord Jesus Christ was with these Pharisees? Have you noticed some of the things that we've read in this? Have you noticed Paul just like saying, most people are peddling the Word of God. Even real believers. Most believers are peddling it. You say, man, that sounds so judgmental. You sound so harsh. Yeah, I said, get rid of everything that you don't like that I said. Just put that somewhere in the back of your mind. I'm saying just the things that Paul has said, because we've been in his writings, and what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the reading. Do you notice that the Bible isn't just, you know, like nice little skipping along la-la land kind of nicety-nice stuff? You notice how this edge that's on so much of the Scripture? Well, here's one. Man, you want an edge. Watch you don't cut yourself on this one. This page that 1 Corinthians 16 is on, it's a really sharp page. Watch you don't get a paper cut handling that page right there. 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. I don't think a minister should ever talk like that. Well, doesn't matter what you think. I mean, it's written down here forever. Not just any minister, an apostle, and the one that wrote half of the New Testament. Talk like that. What does he mean? Look, if anyone does not love, by the way, this is phileo. We're not even talking about being devoted, committed, dedicated. We understand that that can be difficult. We understand that Peter would be X'd out at the point of his maturity in John 21, if that were the word that we're using. We're talking about phileo. Look, we're not trying to tell you, oh, be cursed if you aren't absolutely, totally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what's being said here. This is phileo. This is the Greek word phileo. You could probably tell, those of you who are learning Greek, I'll make these references all the time. Look at the Greek word. Does it start with a phi? If anyone does not like the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone doesn't enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, if anybody isn't into the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone doesn't appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, if anybody doesn't have affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, if anybody doesn't like Him, well, let him be This Greek word is anathema. It's actually a Persian word that they've, or an Aramaic word rather, that they have transliterated into Greek characters. Anathema. It means to be slated for destruction. To be like the movie, you know, that Terminator movie? You know, that, I don't know, I think I only watched the first one. You know, when Arnold comes to this woman who is supposed to be killed, he said, "You're scheduled for termination." That's what anathema means. You're scheduled to be terminated. If anybody, now, by the way, this doesn't say that you are. Paul's saying, I don't care if you are. Paul's saying, let him be. Paul's saying, I have no sentimentality. There's no good welling up of emotions in me. I'm not babyish about it. He said, if you don't like the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you're scheduled to die the sin unto death. Slated for destruction, scheduled for termination. He's talking to believers. And then he says, it's rendered, O Lord, come. This is Maranatha. Depending on how you divide this Aramaic word, I'm sorry, anathema is a Greek word. This is the word that is transliterated from Aramaic. Depending on how you divide this word, because you had a situation when the New Testament was written that we technically call, in textual criticism, we call it scriptura continua. Scriptura continua means writing, scriptura, continua, that's continuous. There's no break. So when Paul wrote Maranatha, the mu, that is the M of Maranatha, was right butted up against the word before it, and the alpha, that is the A of Maranatha that ends it, was right butted up to the next letter. Even if there's no sentence break, there's no paragraph break, there's no word break. So there is a question: should we render this as Maranatha, or should we render it Maranatha? Because both of them make sense. Now, here's what tips the scales for me and one of them is going to mean, O Lord, come. Like, come back, Jesus. Or, it's going to mean something in the past. The Lord has come. Depending on how you break, where you break that word, Aramaic is going to mean, our Lord has come, or, O Lord, come. This is what tips the scales for me. This is what tips the scales for me. Since this was a phrase, kind of like we say, grace and peace, is a phrase in very popular concourse among believers from the Aramaic, what tips the scales for me is how the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic translation of the Scriptures, renders it. The Peshitta, Old Testament dated to about 250 B.C. After the New Testament is written, they added the New Testament to it. I would expect that believers, whose language it was, who said this all the time, to know which of the two it was. And in the Peshitta, it is rendered as the Lord has come, as a past thing, a past statement. Put it together and it's like Paul is saying this. Listen, if there are any of you believers in Corinth, you don't like the Lord Jesus Christ, well, as far as I'm concerned, you can be slated for destruction. You know why? Because the Lord has come, that's why. Because God became a man and died in your place. If you don't think that merits your appreciating Him, then I think that that merits your being slated for destruction. Sharp page. Handle it with care. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. This is amazing to me. He said, this will probably be different than how you're used to thinking. He said, for this reason, so there's a reason, my Father loves you. I thought it was unconditional. I thought it was totally grace. It is. If you're talking about agape, we're talking about phileo here. And Jesus said in John 16, for this reason, my Father, phileo, likes you. Because you have, phileo, liked me and have known that I came forth from God. The Lord has come. You see, phileo linked to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God have agape for me? Why is it that He's devoted to me? Why is God dedicated to me? Why is God committed to me? Nothing to do with me. Absolutely nothing to do with me. Grace, sheer grace, pure grace, unadulterated grace, undiluted grace, grace upon grace, grace in exchange for grace, grace on top of grace, grace instead of grace, all grace. Does God like me? I think God likes me. I know God is devoted to me. I think God likes me. You know why? Because I really like His Son. I have all kinds of problems, and I can get down on myself with the best of you. But I think God likes me. Why? Because He gave me the thing that tells me. He says, this is how you know God likes you if you're like this. If you really like me. You really like the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, if you're Christocentric, God likes you. He doesn't just love you. He likes you. You realize that that means, though, God doesn't like every believer. God loves every believer. God is committed to every believer to the same degree that He is committed to every other believer, because the only thing that could bring degrees into it if it was somehow conditional. And it's unconditional. God is just as agape-wise devoted to every single believer. There's no degrees. But He doesn't like all of those believers that He is devoted to. He has died for us. That's devotion. I'm sorry. You want a greater picture of devotion? There isn't one. God became a man. God the Son, Jesus Christ, died for us, for God so agape the world, agape, that He gave His unique Son. And Jesus Christ is the one who had agape for us and gave Himself for us in Galatians 2:20. But Jesus gives us the key to getting God to actually like you. Is it wrong? Is it okay? Is it possible to love someone without liking them? Absolutely. Absolutely. As long as you are devoted to them, as long as it's like, whatever you need, I'm the guy. I'm your man. I'm the guy. I'll be there. If I can operate in truth toward you, which is what love is, I will do that. If that is the person's mindset, you're loving that person. You're dedicated to that person. They may not even see it as love. They may not call it as love. They may state outright, you don't love me. But you love them if you are scripturally devoted to them. Not hopelessly devoted, scripturally devoted. You're scripturally devoted to one another like, I'm here, I'm sure it probably won't come to this. Physically, but I'm ready to die for you. You know what? I think some people would die for you physically if it came to that, who aren't willing to die to self for you in daily things because it inconveniences them. So that's the real test. Most of us will never be asked to die for someone else. Most of our situations won't ever come to that. Are you willing to die to self today when the need of your brother or your sister imposes into your life? But Paul, in this verse, is talking about phileo. If you don't like the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can't even give Him that, Paul has no sentimentality, there's no wishy-washiness about him. He doesn't think, sometimes I want to say this, but that's probably wrong. I won't say that. I'll hold that back. I'll pull that punch. No, he doesn't. He says, you know what? I can understand it's difficult to master sin. I understand that we have weaknesses, and I understand that you can even think in terms of if I was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're calling agape, if I was devoted to Him, this wouldn't even be an issue. And he realizes, he's lived through Romans 7 himself. He's not going to judge you. But he's saying, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you're just into Him. You like Him. You're a weak person. You're a frail individual. You fall all the time. You fail. But your direction is Christward. He said, if your direction is Christward, that is another way of just saying you're Christocentric, you like the Lord, God likes you. That is an amazing concept to me. That blows me away. That just fries my circuitry. I'm telling you. Let's go to the next one. Galatians 3:1. Galatians 3:1, numerically number 22. Greek alphabetically, capital T. Here he is again. Oh man. I really didn't plan it this way. I just did not plan it this way. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Okay, those of you, help me out now. Those of you who have your interlinears, those of you who don't are probably going to get sick of me saying this. But the word under the word foolish, does it not start with an alpha? This is what we call an alpha privative. That is, put an A on the top of it, and you just negate everything that follows it. This alpha is going to negate what follows it, and what follows it is sensible. So, oh, senseless Galatians. Or, what follows it, you can render it thinking. Oh, non-thinking Galatians. Who has bewitched you? You know, probably the guy that he was talking about back in 2 Corinthians 11:3. The serpent, probably. Who has cast a spell on you that you should not obey the truth? What is the truth? Well, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Don't you realize that you're leaving Christ in this law? What's the word I'm looking for when you... law infatuation that you have? This infatuation with law is something, hey, in the Old Testament, it was the way of God. It was the truth of God. In the New Testament, it's a cult. It's occultic. No, the Word of God isn't wrong. The law is not evil. The law, even in the New Testament, the law is holy, just, and good. In Romans chapter 4:7. But when you are under grace and you don't look at the law as, this is to teach me about Christ in type. This is the Word of God and I love it. But you think, this is the way that I get accepted with God. I'm not circumcised. Maybe I should get circumcised. Maybe I should stop eating pork. Maybe I should stop working on Saturday. Maybe. And you start putting all these law answers into the what follows the maybe. That's being bewitched in the New Testament. That's like somebody has cast a spell on you and you came under this demonic thing. Look at it. Just listen to it. You have Leviticus, you have Deuteronomy, it is clearly laid out, there is no ambiguity, there is no vagueness about it at all. These foods are clean, these ones are not. That which splits the hoof and chews the cud, you can eat. That which doesn't, you can't. In case there's any question on what we mean, maybe you're not up on your zoology, maybe you don't know what animals chew cud and split hooves. Maybe you don't know that. Let's take all the guesswork out. Among the birds, you may not eat the osprey, the owl, the kite, the falcon, the eagle, the buzzard, the vulture, the hawk, the hoopoe, and the bat. Okay? Among these animals, you may not eat the mouse, the mole, the pig, you know. And he just lays it out. Every animal that was available to Israel was mentioned. Why didn't he mention lions? Why didn't he mention the North American elk? Because the law was given only to Jews. That's why. It doesn't relate to the rest of the humanity. It's only given to Jews. These are the ones you'll come in contact with. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:1, you know, the Spirit is expressly saying that in the last days, some will depart from the faith. Like, they'll throw the whole faith away. Giving heed to doctrines of demons, that is, teachings taught under demonic instruction. And then he says, teaching people that all foods aren't clean. And you should abstain from certain food. Now listen, if there's not a dispensational change, if there's not a serious difference between Old and New Covenant, then that's a straight out contradiction. But there's a massive difference between Old and New Covenant, so much so that you see the thing again. If I am subscribing to law, that is Mosaic legislation in the New Testament, I'm convinced I can't eat that thing. The Bible's telling me I've listened to demons. Either I got it intermediately, like I got it through someone, or I came up with this on my own, thinking I'm so committed to the Bible, I'm just going to obey that in the Bible. That's law. The truth, that is the whole thing, the full-orbed, take it all, the big picture in its context, truth is, in this verse called, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Echoes back to 1 Corinthians 2:2. To last week, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Alright, let's do another. Alright, let's do another. Galatians 4:19. Capital C, number 23. My little children, remember the same people are being talked about, the same issue is at hand. For whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now the pseudo-spiritual person would probably say to Paul at this point too, Paul, you shouldn't use such language. Why are you having such a hard time? Why are you likening it to birth pains? Why is it that you should have joy all the time? You should be happy and be peace and just have a perennial Cheshire Cat smile on your face all the time if you're a real Spirit-filled believer. No, you're a real Spirit-filled believer. A lot of times, people rip your guts out. People tear your heart out. People stab you in the back. People kill you emotionally. The only reason you care about it is because you care about them. The only reason you care about them is because you are Spirit-filled. Paul's here saying these guys got off on law, and it's affecting me like a woman. Oh, this is killing me. This is eating me up inside. Until, this is when I'll get the relief, when Christ is formed in you again. That is, right now, Christ was formed in you. He was very well defined. He was very delineated. You were sharp in things of grace, teaching Christocentrically. You got this law bent to you, and that picture of Jesus Christ got fainter and hazier and cloudier as time went on, and now all I'm seeing is law. Law fascination. I have a lot of work to do to get that into sharp focus again. Note that it's not really the way you hear it. It's not that Galatians is law versus grace. It's law versus Christ. That's more the bullseye. Go to Galatians 5:2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. 5:2. How does Christ profit these people nothing? Because they get circumcised. Well, this is the way I always say it. This is one of those things where those who hear me often will say it like I say it, if they can think clearly enough to say it. It's hard for me to even say it. But when elsewhere Paul says circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. But a new creation is what matters. Okay, so take the first part of that verse. Circumcision is nothing. If you take a nothing and make it everything, then that which is everything, you make nothing. If you take circumcision, which is nothing, and you make it everything, like the Galatians were doing, then the person who is everything becomes nothing to you. Because your boast is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glory is not the Lord Jesus Christ. What you're really about is not the Lord Jesus Christ. What you're about is nothing. But if you can take the person who is everything and exalt a nothing over him, that is a blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 5:4. You have become, I'm not saying just go there as a commentary on it. This is the next one. Okay, this is the next one in the chain. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That is, you got off track with grace. You left grace. Leaving grace is leaving Christ, according to this verse. And you see the contrast again is between law and Christ. Because under grace is the full manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next one, go to Ephesians 3. I'm going to bang out as many of these as I can today. In our time frame, anyway. This will be the last one. Ephesians, what did I tell you to go to? Huh? 3. Ephesians 3:8. By the way, you're in the lowercase alphabet now. That last one was lowercase alpha. This is lowercase beta. To me, Number 26. Who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are riches that you can't track out, literally. These are riches that you'll never get to the end of. These are riches that you can't say, I know everything about this now. That's what the word unsearchable means. He said, what I do is I go among Gentiles and I preach, I proclaim the Christ. Once somebody believes in Him, they enter into the Christ. Once they enter into the Christ, they've entered into the world of inexhaustible wealth. Spiritually. All of it is in the Christosphere. All of it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the Christocentricity of the verse? He who has ears to hear, let him hear.